thank you very much. It's a real pleasure to be here today. Nice, beautiful fall day in Nebraska. And fortunately, this isn't the CU Nebraska game day, which is very happy for me. Won't have to take a side there. I can stay friends with everybody here. It's amazing. You folks are really passionate about that out here. We saw red flags and red t-shirts headed over to Lincoln. Big day. Happy to participate in your conference, and as I prayed about it, wondering what exactly to share, one of the thoughts that came back to me again and again was the concept of biblical absolutes. And as I thought about this and happened to be reading through the scripture and going through the book of Titus, I thought about Titus and thought about Titus's responsibility to go to this island and to establish some order there among the churches, and it really hit me as I tried to paint a picture of what would it be like to go to this place. What would it be like to go to that little Mediterranean island of Crete and to the people that are there who are just wild and woolly, to say the least, and to try to establish the work of God there. And I thought about what Titus would find as he got off the boat. He would find people who are rude. That's not very nice to be rude. He would find people who were allergic to work and who were gluttons. Not a very nice group of people. Now, there's always exceptions in any country, but even their own poets call them liars, evil beasts and gluttons. And so the Cretans had a reputation throughout the world of not being a very nice group of people. In fact, the Greeks had a word, kreton, in which if you wanted to really slam somebody and make them sound very terrible and calling them a liar of the worst sort, you'd call them a kreton. And even today we have the word that has come down to us, cretin. If you want to be really cutting somebody down, you say, he's just a real cretin. And the way that came from was the island of Crete and Titus and his responsibility to go to this island. And then I thought about our own generation, the latest generation here in the United States, and I thought about the fact that I'm part of a generation called the Baby Boomers. After my daddy came back from the Second World War, here I came, and I'm a Baby Boomer. They, statistically, it's like a pregnant python. You have the statistics going along, and all of a sudden this huge bunch of kids that all wanted to go to school, all wanted to buy houses, and that's my generation. And then after us was the Baby Busters, and now is a generation called, by themselves and by others, called Generation X. And what does that X stand for? We refer to this present generation as Generation X. What does it stand for? X stands for nothing. And that generation, for themselves, and others speak about them as a generation that has no morals, has no ethics, has no, what's really sad, they have no heroes. They're very cynical about every person in leadership, whether in the Christian world or politics or even military. They're very, very cynical. And you can find many, many magazine articles about Generation X, and the marketers are trying to figure out, how can we sell stuff to Generation X? How can we put stuff in the media that will appeal to Generation X? And they don't like to be called that, but they refer to themselves many times. I'm part of Generation X. It seems to be a name that's kind of stuck. And then I thought about Generation X, and I thought about the island of Crete. I thought, what should we say to our present generation in a day that has its own political and moral weaknesses and its own religious weaknesses? What should we say? And I thought about the book of Titus, and it just seemed to kind of come alive as a message that needs to be heard today. And so that's what I'd like to do, is just take one chapter each time we get together and talk about the biblical absolutes here in the book of Titus. Let's just read that first chapter together and enjoy that, and then we'll make a few comments about it. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of truth, which is after godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed you. If any is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, as a servant of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, no given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow belly. This witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and in every good work reprobate. So here's the Apostle Paul, and he says, Titus, I want you to go back to Crete and take care of business there. I want you to set things in order and ordain elders in every city. Who is Titus? Well, Titus is kind of the young man that Paul led to the Lord that probably we know the least about compared to Timothy. Timothy and Titus are the two key men. Timothy seems to be a little bit weaker than Titus, and Titus seems to be kind of a strong man that didn't need a lot of instruction, was given a hard job. How would you like to have an airplane ticket now and to be given your instructions from the Apostle Paul and say, go to the island of Crete? Oh boy, what a group of people. There's a number of Christians there and they're kind of struggling along, and I want you to bring order and to establish elders in every city. Now, these people are kind of tough. Even their own prophets call them a bunch of liars and etc. But here you go. And so you're sailing over the ocean and you're sailing over the Mediterranean there and landing at the airport in Crete, and you get off the airplane and you say, here we go. Got to look up the Christians and got to see what's going on here. And Lord, I need your help. And so Titus was written probably between 64 and 67. Interestingly enough, how the church was established there in Crete was not even noted in the book of Acts. Possibly from the day of Pentecost, some Christians went out too, who were from Crete, and went back to their island and started working in the churches there and seeing people saved. As I said, Titus is probably a little bit more mature than Timothy. Some of the names that he is called is a fellow worker, a true child in the faith, a brother. 2 Corinthians 8 says he shares in the work and toil. 2 Corinthians 2 says he walks in the same spirit. And he is commanded in Titus chapter 2 and verse 7 to be a pattern to the Christians that are there. Dr. McGee even thinks that he possibly was even Luke's brother. It's kind of stretching a little bit, but it's an interesting thought. The Gospel of Luke author was possibly the brother of Titus. But let's take a look at our passage here and going through it, particularly emphasizing this concept of what would you say to Generation X? What would you say to an island full of really rowdy people? What would you do to bring order and to establish the churches that were there? We understand that there's probably about 100 different cities in the island of Crete. What would Titus do as he tried to go to as many of these cities as he could? Well, first of all, we see that the apostle tells him that I'm a servant. This apostle Paul was a humble brother in Christ. He calls himself a servant, but that's a powerful name, isn't it? Moses is called the servant of the Lord. Joshua was the servant of the Lord. Amos says that God reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets. Sorry, Jeremiah said that. And so this concept of Paul being an apostle is that he was a servant of God, but he's also an apostle. That was his authority. His humble position before God was that he was a doulos, one who served the Lord completely and fully, and yet he was also an apostle. He was a sent one. He had a reason to do the things that he was doing. And notice what it says in verse 1. Right off the bat, he hits the nail right on the head. He says, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth, it leads to godliness. Isn't it interesting that the truth is after godliness? The truth leads to godly living. In teaching a Christian school in Colorado Springs, and taught a course on world religions and cults for a long time now, 23 years. And you know, it never ceases to amaze me that the more you study false religions and cults, that sooner or later you find out, no matter how pretty they look on the outside, how orderly they seem, if you look long enough and hard enough, you find two things. First of all, you find immorality every single time. It comes different ways, different methods that it comes into the cult, but you always find immorality at the base. And the second thing you find is other ungodly living. That false doctrine can never produce godly living. And that's what the apostle starts off with right off the bat. He says, Titus, the truth, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth leads to godliness. It causes you to reflect who God is. Real faith leads to godliness. We need to examine ourselves. We need to say, what is my life like? Am I a godly person in the way that I live my life? Do I reflect who God is? Do my neighbors see me as godly? Am I known as among the workers that I work with as a godly person? Whether they put it in those words or not, is that what I am? If not, it's not the Word of God's fault. It's my fault for not obeying the Word of God, because the Word of God will lead me to godly living. And so, isn't it interesting? Right off the bat, Paul equips Titus saying, listen, if you're really preaching the truth and the knowledge that leads to godliness, you'll see changes of life. He goes on in verse 2, of faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of the time. You know, Titus, you're not the first one to come along. God has been working throughout history, and He promised even before the beginning of time that He would do these things. This hope rests in eternal life, and God never breaks His promise. And so, Titus, you're fitting into that great plan in which God is marching on, and you have an ability, you have an opportunity to be one of the soldiers of Jesus Christ. Slip in there, do your job. It's part of God's big plan. And you know, it's good for me to remind myself of that too, that as I take my humble position in the church that I'm in, that, you know, I'm not the only Christian in Colorado Springs, and I'm not the only Christian in the United States, that God has many believers, different places that are doing work for Him. And this is part of His process in time. Well, in verse 3, at His appointed season, He brought His word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. He appointed, in His own season, He appointed me to preach. And that word preach, I understand in the Greek, is the word to herald. When an emperor would come into a city, the herald would come in first, and he would announce the fact that the king was coming. And so Paul said, it's our responsibility to herald the gospel. Yes, we're to gossip the gospel. Yes, we're to slip around and to tell people and to pass out tracts and leave tracts at the tables when we're in restaurants. We're to be a quiet, silent witness, but we also need to herald the gospel. Somehow, some way, we need to get out the trumpet and make it loud, whether it's over the radio, whether it's on a street corner, whether it's in a public place. Somehow, some way, we don't want to do this in a corner. We want to preach the gospel openly. And again, now we come to verse 4. Titus is his true son of the faith. The apostle loved this man. And you know, we can learn a lot from that. I could ask each one of you, dear believers today, I'm happy to see you here, and I'm happy to see you with your Bible. A friend of mine was at a church recently, and a real new, hot going thing in Colorado Springs. Everybody's going to this church, and they had a big meeting just recently, and I said, well, what was it like? And they said, well, it was good. Pretty good. Preaching was pretty good. Singing was great. But I was really concerned. Nobody carried a Bible. Nobody carried a Bible. I mean, nobody carried a Bible. Now, there are a few Bibles, but nobody had their swords that they had their own that they mark up and they work on themselves. And, you know, you try not to pass the judgment, but the fact is we need to pass on the Word and need to encourage people to be Bible students. Well, what would you do if you were headed to Crete and you're Titus and you've been given this commission with the authority of the Apostle Paul, and here you're flying into this island, you look down there and you say, oh, those people are wild. Those people are crazy. They're a bunch of liars. They're greedy. At the airport, they're probably going to try to rip me off in cab fare. You know, what am I going to tell to these people? Well, the apostle says, when you land there, the first thing I want you to do is establish elders in every church. I want you to appoint them. Now, what's happened is that the gospel has been there. And an interesting thing happens when the gospel goes out and it starts to infiltrate a community. Out of the place where the gospel is, there will rise up certain men who really have a heart for people. Not who take a position, not who get up in front necessarily all the time, but there are some who will have a heart for the people. They'll love the people, and they'll want to be encouraged to take care of them. And so Paul says, I'm going to paint you a picture of what these guys are like. Look at these men. Verse 7, a bishop must be blameless. As you go throughout the community and you find who the Christians are and you find out who has a care for the sheep, here are the moral qualifications for being an elder in that church, being a leader, one who oversees the people. This is a very, very important job. I'll never forget a church that I knew of in which all the elders quit. Had a big fight with one another and just slugged it out. And I don't know how you quit being an elder. Maybe you turn in your elder card or something, but they all quit. And it was sad. one of the older sisters called me and she said, "It's just really sad. They were sheep without a shepherd. You want to see some really sad puppies, you go to a church in which the elders are not functioning or have literally quit. It's a sad thing. I feel sorry for my denominational friends when they lose their pastor. That's tough. They lost somebody that they looked to for leadership and guidance, and he checks out and goes to another church for some reason, uses it not the best reason. They've gotten in a fight or he gets called to a higher church or something like that. But I feel for the folks that are left behind because they feel like they don't have a shepherd." And so one of the first things in the local church that we see here, Paul says, "I want you to appoint elders." Now here they are. They need to be blameless. Not sinless. You can't find them. They need to be blameless. They need to have taken care of business. If they have messed up, if they have sinned, they need to be blameless in this sense that they have taken care of what they need to do to be right with others. And that you can't point to anything in their life in which they're being disobedient. They should have unquestionable integrity. No accusation should be found true against them. And it says next, a man whose children who believe and are not open to charge of being wild and disobedient. You live in a group of people that are wild and disobedient. These men cannot have kids who are demonstrating against the government. These people cannot have children who are out drunken and immoral and rebellious against their parents. They've got to have their family under control. Their children need to believe the things that their father believes. They can't be charged with being wild and disobedient. In verse 7, an overseer, a bishop, must be blameless, the steward of God, not self-willed. He can't be somebody who has to have his own way to be happy. I don't know if you've ever worked on a committee or been in an oversight with somebody who just has to have their own way to be happy, and they will do many, many things to get what they want. They will pout, they will threaten, to stomp out, and they will say many, many different things, but they say, basically, "I can't be happy unless I have my own way." Can't be an elder. Can't be self-willed. Not soon angry. He cannot have one of these tempers that's a millimeter short. You know, try to light a firecracker with a millimeter short fuse. You can't get away from it. You can't be sitting in a board of elders with somebody who may explode in the next second and puts everybody else on edge. You can't do business with him. He can't be soon angry. He can't be given to wine. He's got to have control over any kind of substance that could cause him to be out of control of himself. No striker. Not a man that goes quickly to his fist and not given to filthy lucre. Now, this was an incredible thing to ask this. Now, you and I might have different issues in our particular culture saying, you know, where can you find men like that? That's very difficult. Well, in Crete, this was really hard to find somebody that wasn't greedy of filthy lucre. They were fabled. They were known as those who were greedy. You didn't want to do business with these people because you would always lose your shirt. You would always come out the loser because they would do anything for money. But an elder should be absolutely free of filthy lucre. He should love strangers. That's what the hospitality in the Greek means. Philozeno, he loves strangers. Come on in, stay with us. Come on and have a meal. That's fine. We'd love to have you. He must be a lover of strangers, a lover of the good. Not only good men, but good things. The things that are good, you can always count on him to love those good things. Sober. He has to be a serious thinker, one who is in his thinking, is clear thinking. Not one who has wild, fanciful thoughts, but a sober thinker. One who can weigh issues and come up with the right answers. Just, a righteous man, holy, that his life is holy, and temperate, of course, again, in self-control. That this man must be one who is totally in control of himself, that Christ has control of him. Hospitable. What a tremendous thing to find somebody whose home is truly open. And then, not only must he have these moral qualifications, but two, he's got to know the Bible. Look in verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word, as he has been taught, that he may be able to, what? By sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And there's a couple things there I want to point out. Number one, that he has to know the word of God. He may be a dear brother who is righteous and holy and hospitable, but as far as being an elder, you've got to know the Bible. Well, do you have to be a theological student? Well, I don't think that's necessary. Do you have to have some kind of degree? Well, that's not necessary, but you've got to know the book. I've been to a number of different countries in the world, and people who have not even gotten through junior high or high school, and there are elders in those churches who know the Bible. They really do know the book. When I was down in Jamaica, I'll never forget Brother Gladstone's house of reading the scripture with him at 6 o'clock in the morning. He liked to have a family Bible reading before everybody went to their work. And so he got all the kids out of bed at 6 a.m. He worked on the banana boat down at the dock. And that Brother Gladstone, we would read the book of Isaiah. You could turn to any passage in the Old Testament. He would tell you the background of it and what it was meaning and make a practical application for his children before they would take off for work. Or they went back to bed and he went to work. But Brother Gladstone knew the book, but he was not a highly educated man. He knew the book. He knew the Word of God. He read it. He immersed himself in it. And he knew the Lord of the book, too. And so an elder needs to know that. And here I want you to see in verse 9, the Apostle Paul was the perennial positivist. You know, you think of positive thinking. You think of optimism. Sometimes we get kind of down. We say, look at this world, look at Generation X, and oh, no hope. Look at those kids. Oh, can you believe how they dress? Can you believe how they act? And look at the morals in the college campuses and on and on. And you just say, oh, guess we'll just be quiet until Jesus comes back. Well, you're out of company with the Apostle Paul. When he would see stuff like that, when he would go down to the college campus and see the things that he saw, when he would go to the local high school and see the things that he saw, when he would, you know, see the things in the media, rather than saying, oh, let's just wait till Jesus comes. I don't know. It's just awful. So the world didn't used to be this way. What does he say in verse 9? Elders, you get to know the Word of God so that what? You can convince them. You can exhort them. The word exhort means to come alongside. Come over here. I want to show you something. And you put your arm around them and you say, now, let me show you some things. And these are convincing arguments in a reasonable, rational way. Let me show you what the truth is. Let me show you things that will change your life. And it will change your life. Isn't that beautiful? When the apostle would look at wickedness and corruption and a whole island full of rude people, he would say, praise God. Look, you're taking the Word of God with you. Go down there and convince them. He wouldn't tell Titus to do this if he couldn't do it. Because he says in verse 10, there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially of the circumcision. Titus, you know they have slipped in. They were saying that grace was not enough. They were saying that, well, if you put people under grace, that's not very good. We need to have some laws. I mean, if you want people to really straighten up, you need to tell them to do this and this and this and this and this and write another book that explains the Bible, and then they'll go to the book instead of the Bible. Well, that's what the Jewish people were coming in. The Jewish teachers were coming in and saying, well, you started out by grace, but now you need to continue by law. And Paul says in verse 11, their mouths must be stopped. Silence. Now, you don't punch them in the nose. You do it by reason and logic. You show them from the Word of God how this is not true. That putting people under law is a lower standard than grace. Law says, don't kill. Grace says, if you even have hate in your heart, you've already murdered the person. Law says, don't commit adultery. That's a high standard. That's a good standard for a country to have. Grace says, don't even look on a woman to lust after her. Much higher standard. Grace is always a much higher standard. When you look in the book of Galatians, Paul says you have fallen from grace. He doesn't mean that you've lost your salvation. He means you've gone back to a much lower standard. The law standard is a lower standard than grace. And so put them back under that grace standard. Their mouths must be stopped. They subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not. You know, that's a tactic of Satan to subvert whole houses. He ruins whole houses. It's an upsetting ministry, sowing seeds of destruction in families. It's a very, very upsetting thing. And Paul nails it here and says, this is what he's doing. And again, the motivation, the last few words there, for filthy lucre's sake. It's amazing how many people in religious work that the bottom line is the buck. That's really the bottom line. In fact, it's kind of discouraging to me sometimes when I see people involved in the Lord's work or publishing or media, and I get to know some of these people, and really the bottom line is money. Try to have somebody come to speak at the school, a youth speaker, and yeah, it's $100 a day. You want to come for spiritual emphasis week? Well, it'll cost you $1,000. You know, we really don't have that kind of money. We can't have you. And you get into the recording industry and you find out the bottom line is the money. And the TV, the bottom line is the money. And the publishing, you just see all these things, the bottom line is money. It's so much so, it's very discouraging. A friend of mine is a publisher, or has published books, I think about 12 or 15 books by now, and he is so discouraged with the he's gone with number of different Christian publishing houses and has gotten bad memories from each one of those publishing houses, so much so that he's kind of pulled in his horns about writing books. Because, and the problem has always been filthy lucre. We must be very careful. Remember in the Old Testament, the book, in the prophets, how the prophet said that they won't even open the door of the temple without money. And Paul says that's the bottom line. The reason they're subverting houses is for money's sake. In fact, verse 12, here it comes. One of themselves, a Cretan themselves, said, they're all liars. Now, how would you like to live in a neighborhood of people who are all liars? That would be difficult. That would be a hard place to live. They are lazy gluttons. They are allergic to work. I don't know what it's like in your city right now, but we're having a real dearth of people who are willing to help in the fast food services. You know, the Wendy's, McDonald's, they have huge signs out on every one of them. You know, and they're off. They even had a food fair the other day in one of the malls to try to get young people into work. They can't get young people to work. They can't do it for a minimum wage. It's very, very difficult, and to work hard. And one of our kids was working at a local Wendy's there, and his employer said, do you have any other friends that could, you know how to work? Do you have any other friends at school? And so he got a couple other friends down there. The guy sent him back to school with a stack of applications to work at Wendy's because he knew how to work. He had a good work ethic. The Wendy's went down to the mall there, and they having a food fair next to some arcade to try to encourage young people to come in and work. And the only people that they got to come to their table was older people and who had a good work ethic. And they wanted to get in management positions. But as far as trying to find people who are willing to work, it's a very, very difficult thing. We face a real problem in our society just trying to get young people to work. That's why Christians who come from a Christian home, who have a good, what we call a Protestant work ethic, that they really believe that the job is very important, that you can bring honor to God in your very employment. When you take that work ethic out, frankly, you can be very prosperous at it. To take your job seriously and to bring glory to God from your job, it makes your job a whole lot easier because it's not just what I'm doing, it's that I'm pleasing God in what I'm doing. And secondly, when it comes time for a performance check, and when it comes time for a graduation, you'll be chosen to do that. And I've seen that many, many times. And so for Christians to take their work seriously and not to be lazy gluttons is a very, very important thing. And the last thing, he calls them evil brutes. They were just depraved in these areas. So what should Paul or what should Titus do? This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply.
Well, he does it again.
That they may be sound in the faith. He says, when you find somebody like this in the local church, rebuke them. And don't just run them away. Rebuke them. And here's our positive thinking. Apostle Paul, equipped with the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing what change it can occur in a person's life, he says, rebuke them. Why? So that they'll be, the word sound there is healthy. So that they'll be healthy in their faith. Bring them back to where they should be. Don't just say, well, it's terrible, let's just go on. But bring them back to where they should be. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. Even their mind and conscience is defiled.
And so Paul encourages Titus here to continue to teach and instruct and rebuke and call alongside and be careful of your mind. He says, to the pure, all things are pure.
When I was working and going through Bible school and making a little money in the summer and worked on a silver mine in Creed, Colorado. Anybody ever been to Creed, Colorado? Okay, it's way up in the mountains there, and they had a silver mine, and my friend got a job up there, a good paying job. He said, come on up, work's easy. It's up in the mountains, we'll live in a motel and be mountain men. So that sounded pretty good to me, you know. I thought that'd be kind of fun. That was the most awful job I've ever had in my life. They put me on a jackhammer all day long in this pit. And, you know, rat-a-tat-tat-tat-tat-tat all day long. And you'd break rocks and you'd throw them out of the pit. You'd break rocks and throw. I didn't even get to go inside the mine. I was working on something outside the mine. Then the boss said, okay, I got a new job for you. And I want you to go in this pit here. Another pit. And it was about a half mile long. It was about 10 or 12 feet in the ground, 5 feet wide. And it went all the way down to the bottom of the hill there. There was a drainage pond there. And they were going to lay a pipe in there and then cover it up. It was real rough rock. And so he had a crew of people go down into this pit. And that's what it was. It was a pit. And these sharp rocks were down there. We were to make it smooth so when they laid the pipe in, it wouldn't poke a hole through it. So I went down to this pit with about five of the filthiest minded men that I've ever met in my life. And I spent a couple days in a pit with people who were absolutely dirty in their mind. You couldn't say anything toward the end of my time there. I just had to be quiet. anything I would say. They would make kind of a double entendre about it. They would, no matter what thing I would mention, they would, hey, and they'd make some kind of dirty joke out of it. And I never forgot that. Under the pure, all things are pure. It's like putting on glasses with spots on them. When you have the spots on the glasses, wherever you turn, that's what you see. You take the glasses off, clean them up a little bit, you put them on, and you can see clearly. And that's what the apostle said. Your thinking is so very important. You know, I got to thinking about what I do for a living, and I talk, and I try to convince people. I talk one-on-one. I talk in big groups. I talk in small groups. And I use my mouth all day long to talk to people. Why? To try to change their minds. Armed with the Word of God, armed with the eternal Word of God that can make a difference in people's lives. It's the living Word of God. If you can inject that into people's life and into their thinking, it will change their lives. I'll never forget, about 5 years ago at Northeast Bible Chapel, an older sister stopped me on the way out, and she said, "Do you remember so-and-so?" And I said, "Well, I remember the name." She said, "Well, he was up at Camp Elam there, and you were speaking that week." And I said, "Well, that's great. What's going on?" She said, "Well, he got saved." "Well, he hadn't been to camp for 10 years." And I said, "Well, tell me about it. What happened?" And she said, "Well, you asked a question up at Camp Elam that he never forgot for 10 years. I said, "Okay, tell me what that question was. I'm going to write that one down. That sounds like a good one." And it was, "Where will you be in 1,000 years? The question of eternity. Where will you be in 1,000 years? And for 10 years, he could not get that question out of his mind. And finally, the Lord used it in his life to bring him to himself. And so we need to be armed with the Word of God, armed with good arguments, armed with good thoughts, good witnessing techniques, because we've got to change people's minds. Under the pure, all things are pure. Even their mind and their conscience is defiled. We have a big job, but we've got a big Christ, a big Holy Spirit, and the powerful Word of God that we're equipped with. We're not going out into battle naked. We've got the sword of the Spirit. We've got the armor of God with us that we have to help change people's minds. And verse 16, "They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and to every good work reprobate." They profess that they know God, but in works that they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and to every good work reprobate. There's a dear couple in our church who just come back from Indonesia. His uncle, or her uncle actually, is a missionary there in Indonesia, Chuck Harrison. And this little couple wanted to serve Jesus. They're a young married couple, really young. But they had a wonderful marriage. I went through the premarital counseling with them, and they just got started on a good foot. Both of them come from a disastrous family situation. Now, I wouldn't wish it on my worst enemy what they came from. But one especially had a real godly mother who brought her little family through that and held on tight. And the other had a mother who had high moral expectations, probably wasn't a believer, but had a good desire for her family, but no way to carry it out. Well, the young man, as he was 13 years old with no father around, was looking for some leadership and wanted to have some kind of goal in his life. And so he went to the local karate studio and learned how to do a little karate, but that didn't do it. He went to a taekwondo studio, and that didn't do it. He kept searching around in martial arts to find something that would really fill that gap, that hole in his life. And he went to a school called ninjutsu. Now, ninjutsu is not, it's totally different than all the other martial arts. It's not a self-defensive one. It's for the purpose of killing people. It's what they taught assassins. And the samurai in Japan would teach a certain group of people and turn them into assassins, and these people would go out and murder people through deception. And so the whole martial arts was practiced through deception, and he really liked that. As an unsaved young man, he thought, "This is good. This gives me power. I can control my destiny." And so he really got into this. And dear Brian actually spent his summers with his instructor practicing his ninjutsu up to 16 hours a day. And he was excellent. Had a huge tattoo put on his forearm here, a little squirrel monkey, because that was his fighting style. And he was totally consumed by ninjutsu. He loved it. Bought all the uniforms, all the weapons, all the kind of things that people had, and practiced it, became an instructor in it, and by the time he was 19 years old, he was an accomplished ninjutsu warrior. And what you do with that in Denver, Colorado, I don't know. There's just only so many fights you can get into, but he was ready to go, because he didn't just do it for the purpose of defense, but he wanted to have a reason to live. But an amazing thing happened as you get into ninjutsu, and he really conquered all the devices, all the techniques, all the forms and skill. There was a next level that he needed to get into, and it was the spiritual level. And if you got into this meditation, if you got into this spiritism, that you could jump higher, you could kick harder, you could even become better at what you do and become a real master of it. And so he was a little leery of that, but he started getting into it. And he saw things there in Aurora, Colorado that, you'd just be surprised at. Spiritual things, demonism and things, people doing things with their body that are just really impossible apart from supernatural. And he started getting very, very uneasy about this thing. And that was during this time that he met his little wife-to-be, and he got saved. And he turned from that. He realized that he had been deceived into getting into this. And they're just the dearest couple. They went over for about 6 months to Indonesia. And here's a guy that didn't even finish high school, had to get a GED. And his wife graduated from high school, and they were really young. But they wanted to do something for the Lord. And they were really faithful in their local church, just take every job totally seriously that we gave to them, and hard workers making ends meet. And they said, we'd like to go serve the Lord. In the very beginning of our marriage, we want to start off that way, because that's the way we want to continue on with our marriage. And so we prayed about it and talked to his uncle. His uncle said, yeah, why don't you send him out here, and I'll use him in construction, because he's good in construction, and I'll use her with some office work and some babysitting and things like that. We can use them, and I'll watch over them very carefully. I really love that couple. And so we packed him up, prayed for him, and sent him off there, and they were doing their little work. And his uncle said, now, what other skills do you have? And he said, well, I was in this ninjutsu before I got saved. I don't know how I could use that for the Lord. And his uncle said, well, people are really interested in martial arts down here, so maybe we could make up a little gospel presentation using ninjutsu. I have no idea how that would work. But so they got together and they studied the scripture, and they found some parallels there about defense and offense and spiritual warfare. And they put this little thing together. And so here's little Brian Steininger going out there. I don't mean to say little, he could kill me. But he's going out into the streets of Indonesia, 99.5% Muslim. The gospel is a dark, dark place for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he goes out there and with his friend Jason Lambert from Denver. And Jason's a big old hunking kind of a guy and never had one martial arts lesson in his life. And he and Jason go out there, and on the streets they say, we want to do a little demonstration. And hundreds of people gather. And so they flip each other around, they do some different things and do a few things. And then he would say, now I want to tell you about Jesus. And so he would compare some of these things to Jesus, and they'd pass out tracts. And afterwards, people would filter away, and they would sit down and talk with people and witness to them, had some tremendous contacts that they made, Muslims who were really open to the gospel. And they took them out on a camp. They had 150 people, went on to a camp up in the mountains, and he and some others would do their Bible studies in their English language, English as a second language presentation. Now, the reason I'm telling you this story here, first of all, is because I'm just really happy with this young couple. It's when it's somebody who had his mind changed. He saw the deception of Satan, and this young man is getting to know the Word of God and really having a foundation to his life. And he is just, if you show him something in the Bible, that does it. That's all I need. Don't have to show me 5 or 10 times. If that's what the Bible says, I'll do it. And I love that wonderful heart that this young man has. But when I think of verse 16, it says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. And we'll take this up tonight and tomorrow. But this concept of works is all throughout the book of Titus. Paul is telling Titus, this is really important. If you say you've got the good, you've got to show it in your life. Now this young man, this young couple that I'm talking about, not only say that they love Jesus, they not only profess it, but their works don't deny the profession. They're not disobedient. They're not unto every good work reprobate. They would be faithful to the Lord. And so they spent their time there in Indonesia, and some tremendous contacts were made. In fact, they actually kind of got kicked out of Indonesia. Finally, the government figured out exactly what they were doing, and they didn't want Christians being that open. He would go to the store, and people would say, American Ninja, may I touch you? They would want to just touch him, because touch the ninja warrior. He'd pass out tracts wherever he went, and just the Lord used him in an unusual way. And I'll just close with this, that you may have come here today saying, I don't have that much going for me. I'm not a great speaker. I don't have any great talent. I would say to you, like I told Brian and Jerry, whatever you have in your hands, give it to the Lord. Even if it's something in your past that you say, how in the world could I ever use that for the Lord? Well, the Lord knows. He may be able to clean that thing up and use it for His purposes in getting the gospel out. And so I would encourage you today to not be disobedient in works. As Paul went to tell Titus to go to the Cretans there, he said, you raise up elders, spiritually, godly, mature people, and when you go out to preach the gospel, you say that it's not enough just to name the name of Christ, you have to have a life that's consistent with it. He said it in the very first verse, in works, you don't deny the Lord. You not only profess Him, but you do something about it. And you put your life where your mouth is. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny, and being abominable and disobedient to every good work, reprobate. So I encourage you, brothers and sisters, today, that whatever you have, wherever you are in life, right now, today, say, Lord Jesus, here I am. I give myself to you. I know my civilization, maybe even my generation, if you happen to come from that group of people, maybe your generation is that Generation X. Well, that's all right. The Apostle Paul and the Word of God is the eternal optimist. Convince them. Change your mind. And don't be reprobate to good works. Now run with this wonderful message that you have, the fact that Christ can change a life. Now run with that message. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for each brother and sister here today. And I pray, Lord, that as we've considered the Word of God 20 centuries ago, going out in a corrupt civilization, Lord, we realize that we don't need to feel sorry for ourselves. We just need to use what's in our hands. And you put the eternal Word of God in our hands. We have the Holy Spirit who is able to change people's life and convict people of sin and righteousness and judgment. And Lord, you've given us the best possible message that the world needs to hear, that we need to be reminded of, that we have the good news. And Lord, we pray that even as a result of this morning, that we would be positive, that we would say, the Word of God can change people's lives. Lord, I pray that you would convince us of that. And Lord, I pray finally that if there's somebody here today that is maybe discouraged and saying, well, I can't do anything for the Lord can never use me, I pray that they would look to see what's in their hand and by faith say, Lord, can you use me? And Lord, I pray that they would see that you want to use us. You want to use us in unusual ways that we've never even thought about, that unbelief has kept us from all the good things you've given to us. Thank you now for our time. We would ask for your special blessing on this conference. We pray that this conference would surprise us, that even if we've come expecting one thing, Lord, that you would send us away giving much more than we ever even expected. I just pray that you'd meet us in a very special way. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.